before Christ, incarnation through the tabernacle, and it was God's dwelling place on earth. There's a verse in the Bible from James 4:8, which would be on the screen when I have my clicker, but it's not there yet. Okay, which says, hey, there you go. It says that if you draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And that's what the tabernacle is. Okay? That's what Christmas is, and that's what the tabernacle is that God took a big step to draw near to come down to earth and draw near to us so that we may draw near to Him. And it's our hope, and through our study here, this tabernacle, that each of us learned how God drew near to us and how He wants us to draw near to Him. And we saw that throughout the tabernacle, there have been kind of two, things that have been prevalent, which is God in His prophetic role and God in His priestly role. Okay? Which is the prophetic role was God's revelation to man, and the tabernacle was God revealing Himself to man in so many different ways. And then it was the priestly role, which is revealing how man can then get close to God. Okay? So it's prophetic, draw that God drew near to us, and then priestly that we may draw near to Him. We talked about all the different items on the outside of the tabernacle and on the inside. We started in the beginning by talking about the outer courtyard, which is the outdoor area. Okay, and it had two items, bronze altar and bronze laver. Bronze altar equals cross. Bronze laver equals baptism. You enter the presence of God first by Christ's action on the cross, where He offered Himself up for us. And then after that, we go to the washing of the laver, which is symbolic of baptism, joining the house of God. If the sound room people would click, then we would see inside the tabernacle, there's two sections. Yeah, there you go. Stop there. There you go. Some kind of animation we got going on or something. Inside the tabernacle, we have two sections. The first section is called the holy place. Thank you so much, Lucy. Inside the tabernacle, the first place is called the holy place. And the holy place is where only the priest could enter, and only enter with the blood from the sacrifice from outside. There was three items in there. You got your golden candlestand on the right. You got your table of showbread on the left. And in front of you have the altar of incense. We talked about these. The candlestand, Jesus as our light, the light of the world. Talked about the table of showbread, which is Jesus as our bread of life, who offers Himself up on this table so that we may eat of Him and be satisfied. And then after we have eaten, it's our job to enter the holy place. We've got to go through the altar of incense. Altar of incense was symbolic of prayer, okay? Prayer and sacrifice, but not the same sacrifice as outside. And you remember the two kinds of sacrifice that we spoke about last week? The difference between the sacrifice outside and the sacrifice inside? Because we had a bronze altar outside, and we have a golden altar inside. Any remember the two types of sacrifice? Come on, one person remember, please. Show me that it's all for naught. One person remember. One of them was rational, very good. What was the other one? What was the most important thing about a sacrifice outside? Had to be? Bloody? Remember bloody? Remember how I talk about? Yeah, very good. Very good. Bloody. Okay? So outside had to be a bloody sacrifice. Had to be an animal that was offered and blood. Inside couldn't be blood. Had to be a kind of sacrifice. But what kind of sacrifice can there be without blood? Well, that's what, like Gina said, is a rational sacrifice. And we talked about that more as sacrifice of our will, sacrifice of our life, a living sacrifice through prayer, through offering our lives to God. The picture that He gave us in that altar of incense, God was very specific, had to have the charcoal, and then a certain type of incense offered on the charcoal. Incense represents you, me, us. And it's our job to jump on top of that coal, okay, which is not a comfortable thing, the burnings and all that kind of stuff, but it's through that that God produces a very, very nice smell. And without that smell, you can't go into the most holy place. You couldn't go in until you passed this altar of incense. The incense was burned, the aroma went up, and then the door opened to the most holy place. And that's where we go to this evening. Most holy place, as you see up there, see that, it's like a curtain okay, which is kind of incomplete, so you can see the other side. There's a veil, okay, that's totally covered, and I think it's blue, okay? And then on the other side of that veil is what we're going to talk about tonight, which is the Holy of Holy Place. The Holy of Holies, in order to see what it's all about, go to Exodus chapter 25. There's two names for it, the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place, and you'll see those two terms kind of used interchangeably, which both mean the same thing, Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies means like King of Kings, or like Lord of Lords, okay? Like King of Kings is the greatest king among all the kings. Holy of Holies is the most holy among all the holy places. Verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. But you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 golden cherubim of gold. I'm sorry, you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Here comes the important part now. And there I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat and from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. The Holy of Holies had really one main item in it, okay? And that main item is the ark. But if you're going to be technical, okay, there's actually 3 items inside the Holy of Holies, not just one. Any guesses what the 3 items are? This is very important for us to understand, because we've been kind of talking about this whole time about how the tabernacle is God drawing us deeper and deeper into relationship with Him. And we want to make sure that we don't get stuck on the outside or even on the inside to go all the way into the deepest. In the deepest place, there was 3 items. The first 2 are easy, and we just read about them. The first 2 is the ark and the mercy seat, which even though they're kind of one item, they're really 2 separate items because God separates them. Okay? The ark is the box, the mercy seat is the cover of the box, and they're always attached, yet they're 2 separate items, and we'll see why. Does anyone know what the 3rd item is? You won't know the 3rd item from the Old Testament. You won't know the 3rd item unless you know the Tzibah that we pray. Now I opened up some minds, people who think they know the Tzibah. What else is in the Holy of Holies? Any guesses? Anyone? Go ahead. Who? Okay, well, there's manna that's inside the ark. Okay, there's things inside the ark. I'm talking about something that's outside the ark. It's golden as well. Any guesses? I thought I heard it. Who? Say again. Any guesses? Oh, no one knows Tzibah. Y'all don't know Tzibah. Come on, man. We say it every single Saturday and in painful detail. Censor. And now everyone said it. Now all of a sudden everyone's an expert. I said it. No one said it. There's a golden censer. We say that in the tabernacle. Where? Did I put that on your hand down there? No, I didn't. But we say, there was a golden censer in the tabernacle, and its chosen aloes were in its midst, or something like that. And then later on, talk about the golden censer as the virgin. The Old Testament doesn't say anything about there being a golden censer in there. So how do we know that the church isn't inventing a story here? Maybe some guy in the church, like, can we trust the hymns of the church even if it's not in the Bible? Well, yes, we can, because it is in the Bible. It's just not in the Old Testament. If you study the book of Hebrews, St. Paul says, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. I want to just point this out just for an important lesson. That when the church says there's a golden censer, even if the Bible didn't say it, because actually the hymns sometimes come before the Bible. Hebrews was written a little bit later on. When the church says there's a golden censer, there's a golden censer. Okay? And the hymns of the church are like the Bible. Okay? The hymns of the church are a source of theology and a source of teaching just as much as the Bible is. So we learned that one from the hymns of the church, and then the Bible backed it up, St. Paul, much later on. What's the censer? The main thing inside here is not really the censer, because the Bible doesn't really talk about it, but just, we can learn from the hymns of the church, what does the censer symbolize? Yeah, it's the Virgin, okay? First of all, everything in the Holy of Holies is a symbol of the Virgin. Everything that we're going to see tonight. Why? Because she was the one who, like, she was the Holy of Holies because God dwelt in her. Right? So the Holy of Holies is the place where God dwells. She physically was the Holy of Holies because God dwelt in her. How is she the censer? Well, the same reason that she's the burning bush. Okay? Because she held something inside of her which should have burned her, which is the divinity of God. Like, no human being can hold the divinity of God. She held it inside her, and she herself was not consumed. As the burning bush was on fire, but didn't burn. The virgin was the censer, because she held divinity, but she wasn't burned by that divinity. What came out of the censer was smoke, okay, or the smell, as well as the clouds, and that, of course, is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, and his good aroma, which the Father smelled in heaven. So that's a censer, a little piece of trivia for you. If anyone asks you what's inside there, it's not just the ark. But obviously the main thing is the ark, okay? So we'll get into that right now. And I'm going to separate the ark from the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the cover, but the ark is a box. It's a wooden box, which is 2.5 cubits, so it's approximately like 4 or 5 feet, okay, by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. So it's like a little trunk, okay, made of acacia wood covered with gold on the inside and on the outside. Crowned with the gold molding all around. Inside, as Maggie started to say, was 3 items. The 10 Commandments, a pot of manna, and the rod of Aaron. If you study what we just read, told Moses to only to put 1 thing inside, which is the law, the 10 Commandments, the stones. But later on, the other 2 items became a part of the Ark of the Covenant, even though it wasn't there at first. The ark is a type of 2 things, or 2 people. Who are they? Easy. The virgin, as well as our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's start with the virgin, since we just talked about her, and we're kind of in the virgin kind of a role right here. She was the Theotokos, which literally means the bearer of God. Okay? The one who carried God. So she was the ark, because on top of the ark was where God dwelt, so the ark was the box that carried God, so she was like the box that carried God as well. The box was made with wood, and then had gold on the inside and on the outside. Wood, I told you, always represents what? Kind of cross, but when it comes to humanity, okay? Humanity. Gold represents divinity. Okay, that's why, you know, acacia wood was a kind of wood that would not decay. So this, in representing the virgin, in that she was a human being, okay, but she was covered with gold, and her purity was never defiled. Okay, because she was the virgin, the ever virgin for all of mankind, or all of eternity. So her wood, okay, was never defiled or never decayed. And that's why it says, again, pointing you to the Tizbeha, we have where we say, you too, O Mary, you guys know what we say? You too, O Mary, are clothed with the glory, within and without, of the divinity, something like that, okay? Within and without, just as the ark was gold on the outside and on the inside, same thing, the virgin was clothed with that glory within and without. How? Because that's what the angel told her in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. He will take your acacia wood, and he will cover it with gold. And actually, I didn't put right there what we say in the Tisbah. You too, O Mary, are clothed with the glory of the divinity within and without. Okay, so it's easy to see how the virgin is a type, or the ark is a type of the virgin. Also, it's a type of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here, the acacia wood covered by the gold, just like we've been saying over and over, is his humanity, okay, covered by his divinity. And it's his humanity which never decayed, even though it was killed, it rose again from the dead, covered by the glory of his divinity. This is the best illustration of the nature of Christ. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant is the best illustration of the nature of Christ. This wooden box, or this box, was wood or it was gold? It's somewhere between both and neither. Okay? Because it wasn't wood in that it had properties that wood didn't have. But it wasn't gold in that it had properties that gold didn't have. But it also had all the properties that gold had, and also had all the properties that wood had. So it's somewhere in between. It's not either wood or gold, but it's both wood and gold. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ is somewhere in between there as well, between humanity and divinity. In that he was fully human and fully divine, but he was something that was never been matched before. And the best expression to describe the nature of Christ was that he was the one nature of the incarnate Logos. That's the best way to define who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Because he is the Logos, which means the divinity, but he is incarnate, meaning the humanity. Meaning that he was a full human and a full man, but it wasn't a mixing of a man and a human. It wasn't 50-50. It wasn't like any kind of combination. It was a new creation, a new entity, which has never been seen before, and shall never be seen again, which is the one nature of the incarnate Logos. And again, back to the Tisbeha that we pray when we say, one nature out of two, a holy divinity, co-essential with the Father, and incorruptible. One nature out of two. You have full human, full man, and you have 100% this, 100% this, put them together, and you have the one nature of the incarnate Logos. Inside the ark was three things. What are the three things that I already mentioned? Was the Ten Commandments, the stone, the tablets, the rod of Aaron, and the pot of manna. You guys know what the Ten Commandments is, obviously. The rod of Aaron, I'll tell you that story in a second. The manna was, you know, when they're in the wilderness and they didn't have anything to eat, God would send manna from heaven and it would feed them. And every single day, there'd be a new some manna on the ground, and they would eat it, and that sustained their life. These three things inside the ark, if the ark is a symbol of Christ, or is a type of Christ, better than symbol, is a type of Christ, these three inside show how Christ, as he said in John 14, verse 6, the way, the truth, and the life. Look at it this way. If the Israelites didn't have the Ten Commandments, what would have happened to them? If they didn't have the Ten Commandments, they wouldn't know what God wanted them to do. They wouldn't know how to please God. They wouldn't know the way to get to God. The Ten Commandments showed them the way how to get to God. That's what the law was, to show them the way. So if they didn't have the Ten Commandments, they would have never had the way. The manna, if they didn't have the Ten Commandments, if they didn't have the manna in the wilderness, what would have happened to them? They would have died. Because that was their sustenance. We could say that was their life. Okay, that provided their nourishment, their life. And the rod of Aaron, if they didn't have the rod of Aaron, they wouldn't know the truth. What's the rod of Aaron? In case you want to look at it when you go home, it's in Numbers 16 and 17. It's a very nice story that maybe you've heard most of it. I'll summarize it for you in a nutshell. Number 16, guy named Korah comes up. Korah was not of the family of Aaron. He was not a priest. God said only Aaron and his family is to offer incense. They're the priest. Korah said, why? What makes him so special? What makes him is the only one that can go inside here and offer it. I want to go inside and do the same thing. I'm a good guy. God loves me. I want to offer incense. And he started to build a following of people who said, yeah, you know, maybe he's right. Maybe God isn't as particular as that, or why is God so snobby about who can be a priest? So he said, I offer my own incense. Did God like it when he offered his own incense? No. On the spot, he offered incense. Him and all his family, earth opened up, an unprecedented act. Okay, the earth divided, sucked him in, then closed back up. Okay? So clearly God was not pleased with this. Then after that, number 17, so God would kind of put to rest all the kind of commotion. God called all the 12 tribes of Israel, the leader of every tribe of Israel. And each of the leaders of the tribes was to bring their staff or their rod. And they were to bring it and put it in front of the tabernacle. Go to the book of Numbers, chapter 17. Okay, Numbers is two books after Exodus. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Go to Numbers 17 and we'll read what happens after that little intro I gave you. Okay, so in Numbers 17, we'll kind of skip through here. In verse 2, it says, speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house. All their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods, write each man's name on his rod. So he got one from each of the people. Then verse 4, then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you. Moses tells them that. Scroll down to verse 8. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Basically, God was declaring to them, okay, God wanted to remove all confusion and reveal to them the truth, okay, which is that the rod of Aaron was the one that God had chosen to be his priest. You know, kind of a side note here. If there's one lesson that is abundantly clear when you study the tabernacle, that is so clear, is that God has a very specific way that he wants things done. And God is never haphazard in how things should be done. Important lesson for all of us in life. When we're trying to figure out who's the authority on my life, oftentimes, we the ones who tell God how we think we should live, how we think we should offer sacrifices, how we think we should pray, how we think we should live our life. And we should live this way, and he should be happy with this offering, and he can kind of make do with that. Every single time, I told you this every single week at the tabernacle, God said this person's to offer incense and no one else. If someone else tries it, what happens to that person? They what? They die. God said that no one's to touch the altar except this person. If they touch it, what happens to them? They die. God said the way you touch the altar is that you have to have the blood. If you touch it without the blood, you die. God said the only kind of incense to be used is this kind of incense. And if you people who try to use a different kind of incense, what happened to them? They died. Anyone who broke God's way of doing it died instantly. Now, come on. That just seems kind of rough. Doesn't that seem like kind of rough? Like, why God makes such a... like, why death? Why not just, like, time out for a little bit or like, slap on the wrist? But why death? Because the issue is not the details. The issue is the attitude behind it. And it's the same thing for me and you in our life. The issue is not this prayer or that prayer. The issue is not this fasting or this fasting, this siyami cheese. The issue is the attitude behind it. That who is the master of who? That we tell God what to do or God tells us what to do. I get scared that so many of us tell God how my spiritual life is supposed to look. I'm okay to be in this relationship and then just pray on Sunday and you are fine with that. We tell him. Or I'm okay to hang out here on Friday nights, to go here on New Year's Eve, and then come back here on the following Sunday after. This is how it's okay. the attitude behind it is very dangerous. In my house, you can be in my house and make mistakes. But you can't be in my house and think that you're the father of the house. Then you have to be outside the house. You can be in my house and make mistakes and apologize and everything's good. But if you think that you're the father of the house, then you have to go outside the house. Because that's too dangerous. And same thing in God's house as well. The tabernacle teaches us that. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The other thing that we can see from these three items, okay, as they were inside the ark, which is Christ, okay, is his life on earth, which is the wood covered with the gold, the humanity covered with the divinity. In that, we can see the Ten Commandments, how he followed the law to the letter of the law, and he fulfilled every commandment, how he gave up his body so that we could live, as the manna was given up so that we could eat, and then the rod, which sprouted and brought forth fruit, symbolic of the resurrection, which he didn't die, but he rose from the dead. That's the ark. On top of the ark was the mercy seat. The mercy seat, like right there, is just the gold cover. And sometimes it's called the mercy seat by name, sometimes it's just called the covering or the cover of the ark. Like I said, it's a separate piece, but it was never removed. So you would always see it together, but it technically was two pieces. Why? Because the mercy seat was not wood covered with gold. It was pure gold. And it was one piece of gold that, again, you had a big piece of gold like this, and it was hammered, okay, to make this nice and very artistic and very beautiful design, which is the two golden cherubim. Cherubim are like the angels, okay? The cherubim, the six wings, and the seraphim, the six wings. And this was the place that God would appear and speak to his people. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89 says, "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." This is where, this is the jackpot. This is the jackpot. Okay? No more wood here. No more humanity here. Here is just pure gold, just divinity. This is where God dwelt, between these two golden cherubim. First of all, anytime God spoke, he spoke from on top of the two golden cherubim. Why? Anywhere God goes with cherubim. God doesn't go without them. Why? The cherubim are like God's entourage. Okay? A king doesn't walk into a supermarket by himself. He goes with an entourage. God is the same way. God doesn't go anywhere without an entourage. Even when Christ was in the wilderness, even says there the angels came and ministered to him. God doesn't go anywhere without the two cherubim. But why? This question was answered to us two nights ago if you're here on New Year's Eve. It was answered to us. Who can tell me why? Yeah. Very good. Psalm 22, verse 3, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." Good job, Maggie. Because God sits on a chair, and the chair is called praises of people. And what is the only job that the cherubim and the seraphim and all the angels and the four incorporeal creatures have? They have one job in life. It's to praise him. And when they're doing the praising him, he gets comfy. That's why these people, like it says in the book of Revelation, always see the face of God. Because they're always praising him. And again, if you were here on New Year's, we talked about wanting to see God, wanting to see his face, learn to be like the cherubim. And all they did is praise him. You know, on Palm Sunday, what do we say in the famous hymn of Palm Sunday? "He who sits upon the cherubim today appeared in Jerusalem." He who sits upon the cherubim. Even when Jesus is walking and riding on a donkey, he's not riding on a donkey. He's riding on the cherubim. Because God sits enthroned on the praises of his people. God leaves the throne of the praises of Israel when he stops being a king. But as long as he's king, he sits on his throne. You want to see him? You want him to sit on your throne? Learn how to be like the cherubim and learn how to have praise always on your mouth. There's another reason why cherubim were here in front of the presence of God. Who can connect another story in the Old Testament that shows us why the cherubim were here guarding the presence of God? Very good. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they had to go out of the Garden of Eden where God was. And what does it say? What does it say? It says, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That same tree of life which Adam had a chance to get to, when he messed up, God put two cherubim in front of it to guard it. And that's the same tree of life that sits there, which is the presence of God. The mercy seat is the most perfect picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically his role in salvation and in we draw near to him and he draws near to us. The word that you need to learn, okay, is Jesus as my propitiation. Propitiation. Okay? Everyone needs to understand that, especially the deacons. Because nothing drives me more crazy than when we're up here and we're reading from the Catholic epistle, and the word propitiation is there, and we kind of just say the propitiation, and we say funny words. Okay? It's propitiation. And it's a very important word. It's the most important word in the whole world for you and for me. What does propitiation mean? Let's read this verse, and then I'll explain what it means. St. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 3 that we, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Propitiation is a big fancy word that simply means like appeasement of God's wrath, or atoning, okay, or like payback. Okay? Propitiation means that I had a debt with God, and God came and paid that debt by his own blood, and therefore I have no more debt. Okay? So propitiation is, if I owe someone $100, and that someone else comes, so I owe her $100, and she comes, and she goes and works, and 7-Eleven, and Walmart, and all this kind of stuff, and makes a nickel an hour, and then she comes, and has $100, and she pays her, and therefore now I can have a relationship with her again, because she's paid the way. That's propitiation. So the Bible says, is that Jesus was our propitiation, meaning that, like it says right there, that he might be just and the justifier of the one. Okay? He was the God, had a problem. Okay, he said, if you sin, you must pay the price of your life. Man sinned. So therefore, God did the only thing he could figure out how to do. He sent his son to come and pay the price of his blood so that we could enter into heaven. If he didn't pay that price, God had two choices. Either punish us, okay, which would be just, or to let us in, which would be like him being a liar. Okay? And both was negatives. If he punished us, he would be without the one he loves. If he let us in, he would be a liar, and God can't be a liar. So the solution was that Jesus would come and pay the price, and he would receive all the punishment, and we could take all the benefits from it. That's propitiation in a nutshell. Why that has anything to do with the mercy seat? There's something very strange, which I honestly didn't know until a few hours ago. Okay, so when God told Moses, build the mercy seat, the word mercy seat in the Greek language that God used in Exodus 25, okay? Oh, no, I'm sorry. Sorry. This word propitiation, which St. Paul used here in Romans 3, is the same Greek word that is used in Exodus 25. And let me tell you what that Greek word is. And again, if you know Tezbeha, we'll see who really knows Tezbeha right now. It's Elastirion. Okay? Elastirion. Who knows what Elastirion means? Y'all don't know your Tezbeha? Come on. Pilastirion, we say, which is the Ilastirion. This is Ilastirion. Do you know what this means? This is Ilastirion. You know what it means? It means mercy seat. It means mercy seat. This word here is mercy seat. It's the same word that was used in Exodus 25. So read it this way. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as the mercy seat by his blood through faith, etc., etc., etc. The mercy seat shows us the propitiation that God did for us. Because the mercy seat, okay, is what stood between God and us. So when God, if it wasn't a mercy seat, when God wanted to see us, he would look down, he would see the Ten Commandments, and then he would see us. And then what would happen? We would be killed. Because without the mercy seat, we're guilty. Without the mercy seat, if God looks and sees, if the picture between you and God is the Ten Commandments, you look very bad. Because you did not keep any of them. You broke every one of them. But God put something else between us and him, which is the mercy seat, which is the propitiation, which is the his blood. And did his blood keep the Ten Commandments? Oh, you better believe it. So God puts between us and him this propitiation, or this mercy seat. We have to understand this so that we can take full advantage of our relationship with God. This mercy seat, like, didn't see any action all year long except one day. And it was called the Day of Atonement, or called Yom Kippur. Okay? The only day that anyone entered this Holy of Holy place was on this Day of Atonement. High priest would come in, and he would do a certain ritual. And I want us to read that. And it's in Leviticus 16. Okay, Leviticus is the third book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 16. If you want to read all the rituals, we're not going to read it all. Okay? But it speaks there about how Aaron, who was the high priest, would come in. And verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull. Outside he would have to bring a dead animal, basically. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side, before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. He had to do two things with the blood of the animal. What were the two things he had to do in that verse that we just read? This is very important, specifically what he had to do. He had to take a little bit and put it on the mercy seat. How many times? How many? Once. And then he had to do something else. What did he have to do the second? What is the second thing he had to do? Sprinkle some of it before the mercy seat, like in front of it. Okay? So once on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat, how many times? Seven. Isn't that strange? He would take some of the blood, mercy seat once. And then in front of the mercy seat, seven times. Which side of the mercy seat was he on? North, south, east, or west? East. East is facing which direction? The front of the tabernacle or the back of the tabernacle? Like the side where the outer courtyard was, or the side where there was nothing? The side where the people were, right? The door. So, remember, the tabernacle was the opposite of the church. The church is built towards the east. The tabernacle is built towards the west. Okay? So, we started, the outer gate was in the east, and you walked all the way in like this. And then you get to the final place, the Holy of the Holy place, and he would tell him, put one on the mercy seat, and then put some just before it. And this is where all the people were, so it was in the direction of the people. Why? First of all, the reason why the tabernacle was built this way, the whole east and west thing, we now pray towards the east, okay? And the east is the right way. But in the Old Testament, they were told to pray towards the west because that was symbolizing the separation between man and God, okay? Because man had made a sin. the Garden of Eden was in the east, and people got kicked out of the east. Okay? They got thrown out because of their sins, so they had to go towards the west. Now, Christ restored us, we go back to the east. So when he's telling them, put one drop on the mercy seat, and seven right in front, it's like in the direction of where the people are, because the people would be outside on the eastern side. Have you ever asked the question, you know, when I confess, how do I know God has forgiven me? You ever asked that question? I've asked that question. Like, I did this horrible thing, and I'm not forgiven. Then I repent. I say some words to Abuna. He does some abracadabra on my head. And, like, what if Abuna was having a bad day? What if he forgot the words to abracadabra? Or, like, what if he was sleepy and didn't hear what I said? How do I know I'm really forgiven? You've asked that question. I've asked that question. If you've ever repented, a real repentance in life, you've asked that question. This ritual of the Day of Atonement answers that question for us. How many times did the blood have to be wiped on the mercy seat? And all. Just once. Only one time. One time was sufficient. The seven times that it was offered on the floor was not for God. It was for the people to, like, grasp that mercy and that forgiveness. Let me show you a couple of verses here from Hebrews that St. Paul speaks about. Not with the blood of, from Hebrews 9 and 10. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look here. It only took one offering. Christ's offering was offered once, and it doesn't need to be repeated. Ever, 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 ever again. It doesn't ever need to be repeated because his offering, his blood, was good enough one time to offer forgiveness for all. But the seven times was that the people could see and grasp and understand that that blood is enough for everyone. At all times, at all places, everywhere, every confession, every repentance, every everything. What does the number seven symbolize? Completion. Perfection. Meaning there's not one sin outside of seven. There's not one human being outside of seven. There's not one planet or one country or one city or one anything ever. Nothing is outside of seven. Seven is complete. So when God drew up this little ritual for us, he wanted to leave no doubt that, look, the offering of Christ was all it took for the forgiveness of your sin. That's it. Don't need any more blood. His blood was shed. And then the seven was to show us and confirm to us that no sin is outside of that sin. Okay? Obviously, what that means for us is that when we take that blood through repentance and we wash ourselves in that blood through faith and repentance, as we read about in Romans chapter 3, you can go read that later on if you want, then we have the atonement, the propitiation that was made for us. Does propitiation make sense now? Everyone understand propitiation? Propitiation means you should have died, you should have been killed, but God took an animal instead and offered it for your sins. That was the Old Testament. Okay, the people of Israel sinned. God would take this animal and wipe out all your sins. But an animal could only wipe out the sins of last year. Okay? So God took the goat and for all the sins of last year. But you know what? If that happened on January 1st, if you made a sin, that animal does you no good. You gotta wait again until next year. Well, that's where the sacrifice of Christ was more complete. Because that wiped out all sins past, present, future. And the seven times of the blood is what reminds us of it. If you don't understand the mercy seat, and you don't have that mercy seat, you don't appreciate that mercy seat, and you think you can go without that mercy seat, it always ends in death. There's a story one time of a group of people who tried to remove the mercy seat from the ark. Take a wild guess. Stab in the dark. What happened to them when they tried to remove the mercy seat and look inside the ark? Take a guess. They died. Instantly. No shocker there. The story appears in 1 Samuel chapter 6. It says, the men of Beth Shemesh were the ones who looked inside, tried to remove the mercy seat, see what was inside there. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? Lesson learned here, without mercy seat, you have no shot before God. You have no shot. No one can stand before God if it wasn't for the mercy seat. And we're thankful for that mercy seat. Like we pray, you know when we pray in the Thanksgiving prayer? Let us give thanks to beneficent merciful God, for he has covered us. You know that he has covered us. I'm thankful for the cover on the ark. Because of all the tabernacle was in place, and the ark was there, and everything was inside it, but that mercy seat wasn't there, we'd be in bad shape. But thanks for the mercy seat, we can come close into God's presence. But there's one last item in the tabernacle that I didn't mention, and we'll conclude with this item. There's still one barrier to coming to God. I missed one thing. One thing that stood between the holy place and the most holy place was the veil. There was a veil that stood between the holy place and the most holy place. What was the veil? First of all, the veil was a thickly woven veil. 4 inches, what's it like? 4 inches in thickness. Okay? That's pretty thick. That's thicker than drywall. Okay? The pew here isn't 4 inches in thickness. Okay, so it's probably about two of these things. That's a thick veil. And then on top of that, it was embroidered in fine linen and stuff like that. And there was all kinds of different designs of the cherubim and stuff like that. What was the purpose of this veil? Don't think too theologically. What was the purpose, literally, of this veil? To keep people outside. Okay? So the priest wouldn't stumble in to the Holy of Holy place, because if he stumbled in, he would get killed. So he had the veil there, so the people, it was a barrier. So the people could not enter the presence of God. What is the veil symbolic of? Someone said Jesus? Okay, true. Specifically, in Jesus, what? This is a tough one. You're right, it is Jesus. Divinity, humanity, life, death, cross, what in Jesus? Cross? It's his body. The veil is his body. How do I know? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22. I know it's a long passage, but listen carefully. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'll explain all this, but let's start. The veil that is his flesh. His flesh was the veil. Why? Because the veil hid the divinity or the glory of God. And in the same way, Christ's body hid his divinity. He took his entire divinity, which heaven and earth can't contain, and he hid it inside his body, so that many people couldn't see the true divinity that was in him. And that's why, at the moment of his death, when his flesh was ripped into two, the veil and the altar in the temple was, you know, when we say in the sixth hour when he, or in the ninth hour, I think, whichever one it is, when he died, the veil was split into two. Why? Because that's the moment we celebrate in the incarnation, in the resurrection, in the Holy Week, in the Advent, in the Sunday, in the Wednesday, in the every single day of our life. That's the moment that we celebrate. That God came from heaven down to earth, lived that perfect life, offered himself up, allowed his body to be split into two, and when his body was split into two, what happened? the veil that separated us was cut open. That's what we celebrate now. And that's why this study of the tabernacle fits so clearly with the new year and like our message for the new year. And our message for this new year was we want the presence of God. If you hear on New Year's Eve, we talked about that we want the presence of God. Focus on the presence of God. Get to the presence of God. Stop my presence, focus more on His presence. And the presence of God is only made possible by the fact that what we prepare to celebrate in a few days, which is Christ's incarnation, His birth, and of course His death and His resurrection. The theme of our entire study here, if I had to boil it down to one thing, I would, well, that's okay. What I would say is, see it there in the middle, where it says, let us draw near with a true heart. It's like somewhere in the middle there. It says, let us draw near with a true heart. There's the theme of our Bible study, of the tabernacle in one lesson. Because the entire Old Testament was to get us to the point of the New Testament, okay? The entire Old Testament was to get us to the veil, is what I'm trying to say. The entire Old Testament was to get us to the point where we stood before the veil. And then Christ's incarnation and His blessed nativity into this world takes us in to the deeper part. But you know what? If you stay on the outside, you're missing out. Last thing I'll leave you with. I told you guys this last week, that someone told me something very, it's either very simplistic and naive, or it's very deep. You choose which one of the two it is. Somewhere between very wise and very foolish. Said, the thing that bothers them most about the church is the standing. Okay? And the person said to me, I would do every event in church if it was sitting down. Okay? So if Tisbeha was sitting down, I would do it. If liturgy was sitting down, I would be there. If it's sitting down, I'll do it. That's very wise, because all of us like to sit down. The best part of any day is when we get to sit down. Lie down is even better. If the tabernacle, okay, is our life with God, the strange thing about the tabernacle is there was no chairs. There was no seats, except one seat. What's the only seat? It's the mercy seat. Why? So that you don't get fooled. That you don't pull up a seat on the outer courtyard and say, let me get some rays. That you don't say, it's nice and refreshing here by the bronze laver and get comfortable there. That even in the Holy of Holies, there's no chairs. That you say you can admire the light and chow down on the bread. And even offer incense all day and all night. No chairs. And without chairs means you can't stay there for a long time. We all get tired. But there is one seat. That seat is in the deepest, deepest place where God's glory Himself dwells. My advice, like I said, like that friend of mine who gave those very wise words, is go for the chair. It's a lot more comfy on the chair. And it's really nice on the chair. Hopefully, that's what the tabernacle can be for us. Questions? Yes, Mina. What was the big deal about the resurrection? Question is, if it was complete when the veil was split, which I didn't quite say, but I'll say what you're saying, then what was the need of the resurrection? Now, you can't say that it was complete when the resurrection, look at it this way. There was the past, and then like the future. Okay? The cross dealt with our past. Meaning like, it paid back the price. But it didn't create everlasting for me. Okay? Resurrection created everlasting for me. Okay? So, you really can't divide the two, because the two really are like, the salvation is really one act. Okay, which began, like I said, in Genesis chapter 1 is when it began. It didn't even begin with incarnation. And it's complete not until the end of this world. So you can't really split them, but I would say that's the way I'd look at it. Any other questions? Let's stand for prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Lord, we thank you from the depth of our heart. We thank you, dear Lord, for your blood. We thank you for your mercy seat. We thank you, dear Lord, that when you look down upon us, that we don't have only just our own righteousness to stand before you, because you know, Lord, that we can't stand before you with our righteousness. Thank you for your mercy seat, and thank you for your righteousness and your blood which covers us. Lord, I pray that as we prepare for this, to celebrate your blessed nativity into this world, that you would teach us to go deeper into the holy of holy place. Teach us, dear Lord, not to be content on the outside, but to see you in all your glory and all your beauty, not just once on, but really for all the days of our life. Our only desire and our only longing is to be in that holy place with you. Lord, bless us, bless our gathering here, bless our church, bless our Father, Boone of Shoy, Tony Rini, and all those who ask us to pray for them, through our Lord, our God, our Savior, and our King, Jesus Christ, with the intercessions and prayers of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, St. Mark, Moses the Prophet, and all of your saints. Hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Before I let you go, now that we're done the tabernacle, okay, we're going to kind of shift from a Christmas incarnation mood, and we're going to start to prepare for the next major season, okay, which is Lent is coming up not too far away. And actually, we're going to start studying next week the book of Isaiah. Okay, we're not going to study it chapter by chapter, but Isaiah is going to be the best preparation for your cross and your resurrection. So it's going to take us a little bit of time to study that, so that's going to begin next week. I know many people are excited about that. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.